There's a phrase that goes around that says, those who forget the past are bound to repeat it. There is a value of understanding historical persons and eras and decisions and important events that have taken place throughout the life or throughout the world so that we would learn from them, learn from both their mistakes and also learn from their positive qualities as well. You might have been the kind of student who sat in history class and wondered, how am I going to use this? What difference does this make for my life? Well, I might actually argue that civics or history has a more has a daily impact on our lives in ways that we might not always realize. Remember, the math teacher used to be able to look at us and say, well, you won't always have a calculator with you when you're trying to, you know, go shopping in the grocery store, proving all the math teachers wrong now. But the history teachers, on the other hand, I think there's current events, there's realities, there's things that we need to learn from history that matter into our modern day. I'll save that lecture for another day. But in any case, history is important. We think about different people or from history. We learn from the resolve of Winston Churchill. We might learn from the conviction and the wisdom of Abraham Lincoln or the bravery, strength of Teddy Roosevelt. Negatively, we learn of the suspicion of Henry VIII, the hatred, anti-Semitism of Adolf Hitler, and the instability of Nero. See, we have these figures or eras of history that we need to know, to learn about, so that we would repeat the good of the past, but that we would learn from the lessons and go in a different direction of the negatives. And as we approach this final message in our series, The Heart of a King, we're in a position to learn from the failure of Saul. We need to examine his life. We need to consider what were especially the negative attributes of his leadership so that we would not make the same mistake. See, think about how monumental this would have been for the people of Israel. The first king had died. The nation was defeated. So as they do the autopsy of his leadership, what lessons would they learn? How would they go in a different direction? They need to learn from this king, no matter how bad he may have been. Pastor Lucas is going to come and read from 1 Samuel 31 to give us the context of the end of Saul's life. So if you would please stand in honor of God's word, listen to Lucas read all of chapter 31.
Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua and the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus, Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is God's word.
Thanks, Lucas. So this message essentially serves as a bit of a review from these two series in 1 Samuel. As we look back over Saul's life, there are a variety of lessons for us to learn. And so we have a series of lessons to learn from Saul. But it's remarkable then, as we bleed over into 2 Samuel chapter 1, to see what the response that David has to Saul's death. He doesn't respond with joy. He doesn't respond with extravagant, finally. He responds with a lament. He's actually saddened by the death of King Saul. So we have this lessons and lament sermon. But before we get into that, I want to summarize and just explain a couple of things from this final chapter in, as we consider some lessons that we learn from him. Seeing how Saul dies really matters. First, we see that the fighting is taking place on Mount Gilboa, which is not far from the Sea of Galilee. So think earlier on in 1 Samuel, that when Saul becomes king, the fighting is in the southwestern part of the country. But now the fighting is in the northeastern part of the country. What we're noticing is that there's been a lot of ground that has been given up under Saul's leadership. With the failure of the king, the nation now is failing, and they've lost a lot of ground. So remember last week in 1 Samuel 28, Saul heard from this dead prophet Samuel, and Samuel said, "You and your sons are going to be with me tomorrow." Devastating news in all accounts. So there in chapter 31, verse 2, it says that Saul, three of Saul's sons, including Jonathan, died. Saul had another son that was not present at the battle, and we'll learn of him later in 2 Samuel. But one commentator mentions that it's possible that Saul witnessed all three of his sons fall right before him. We can just think about stories from history again where maybe an entire family was killed, like in World War II or something like that. Saul watches all of his sons die. Well, after that moment, the archers found Saul, and they have him pinned down like a modern-day sniper. And there he's injured. And he's so injured that he looks to his armor-bearer, and he says, "End it all for me. I don't want to fall into the hands of these Philistines." He looked at the possibility of a quick death at the hand of his armor-bearer better than the torturous death at the hand of the Philistines. But remarkably, this unnamed armor-bearer does not kill Saul. And we might wonder about that and say, it seems like an honorable request. Saul already knows that he's going to die. What's the big deal about the armor bearer not honoring this? Well, think back over the course of 1 Samuel and the pains that David went to not kill Saul. And over and over and over again, he said, "I refuse to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." And this unnamed armor bearer has enough value for human life and enough honor for King Saul that he refuses to kill him. Now, 2 Samuel will tell the whole story of that. We'll wait on those comments in a moment. But after Saul's death, the Israelites scatter and the Philistines had victory. Then the next day, as the Philistines were going through to see all the victory that they had, they found Saul and they cut off his head. Verse 9 and 10 describes their joy. Verse 9 says, "So they cut off his head and they stripped off his armor and sent messengers through the land of the Philistines to carry the good news, the gospel, to the house of the idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan." They cut off Saul's head was the first step, which should remind us of another soldier who had his head cut off. Saul now is likened far more to Goliath than as the champion of Israel. It says they stripped him of his armor and sent messengers to proclaim victory. They are now evangelists for the victory that the Philistines have had over the Israelites. And notice where they take that armor. They put it in their temples. They put it before their gods, before their idols, as a way of demonstrating the gods of the Philistines have had victory, not just over Saul, but over the God of Israel. Finally, in an effort of absolute humility, they hung his body on the wall of the city of Beth-shan. A complete public display of humility. The only valiant thing mentioned in chapter 31 is the effort of the men of Jabesh-Gilead who came to rescue Saul's body from the city. If you go back and read of these guys, these were the city that Saul actually rescued. The high watermark of Saul's kingdom, of his monarchy, was in rescuing this city from the Philistines. So these men, as a sense of repay his honor, go and rescue his body so that he would not be disrespected. But in any case, as we read this, we're overwhelmed by sadness and defeat. So what do we learn from Saul? Why is this even included in the Bible? Well, the New Testament would tell us that part of the reason we have the Old Testament is to learn lessons from them. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says this, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." Part of the Old Testament, obviously, is ultimately to highlight Jesus, to demonstrate all the culmination of history is in his person. But we also learn a variety of lessons for faith, of how we relate with God here as well. So we need to learn from Saul, to take opportunity to again, do the autopsy of his life and consider the lessons we learn. Saul's life is a parable for our modern day. And his failures are reminders we must learn from. So five lessons from the fall of the mighty. Five lessons from the fall of the mighty. First lesson we need, a desire to be like the world will leave us empty. A desire to be like the world will leave us empty. Saul's failure is not an isolated idiocy. It's not all about Saul. Saul is the representative of the failure of the entire nation. See, Israel got the king that they deserved in Saul. He was their representative of a lack of trust, a lack of faith in the Lord. And the failure began in 1 Samuel chapter 8 with the people, their request of a king. Remember, they came to an aging Samuel who had been prophet and judge, who had led them, and they said to him, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations." See, when the Lord brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and to be his unique covenant people, they were supposed to be set apart and distinct from the nations with a unique identity. And sure, in the law, there were provisions for a future king who would lead them. But the desire here of these people was not for the king that God would provide. They didn't go to him and say, "Would you give us a king that would be with a heart after your own heart, who would lead us as you would lead us, to represent us?" They want to be conformed to the nations, not distinct from the nations, instead of being set apart. God told Samuel then that their request for a king was a rejection of God as their king. There was something about their motivations, about their desires here, that represented they were rejecting God. They were not acting in faith. They were looking for a leader to lead them, but not the Lord. Samuel even warned the people in 1 Samuel 8 that they would eventually cry out because this king would not lead them well. He would be a burden to them. They would be under his yoke. That the Lord would not answer them even in that moment. But they still doubled down and say they wanted to be like the nations, like the world. And this would leave them empty. And friends, the lesson that we need to learn from them is that that same desire is in our hearts as well. And we need to be reminded that a desire to be like the world will always leave us empty. As God's people, we need to remember consistently, daily, that this world is not our home. The reason we sing a song like Almost Home is to remind us that this home is not our home, that we are merely passing through. Like the people of Israel, 1 Peter 2:9 says that we, as God's people, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And that feels great until he continues to say, "But you are strangers and sojourners." Philippians 3 says that we have a citizenship that is in heaven. So for all of God's people, if you've trusted in Christ, it means that you have a passport that on it is stamped, citizen of heaven. But in this world, we are living on a temporary visa that is for a limited time. See, as strangers and sojourners, as aliens and refugees, there will be times that we don't feel quite comfortable here. There will be many times that we feel out of place, that we don't quite belong, that something feels off, that I'm longing for something more. We will be the people who will stand out, who will be distinct. But brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of being set apart from the world. That, yeah, sure, while we are in the world, we are not of it. That this world is not truly our final destiny. That we don't fight with the world's weapons. That we must recognize that we will oftentimes be those without power, without influence, without worldly success. So we don't sell our souls to gain the world. For as Jesus will say, what good is it if someone gains the world and yet forfeits his soul? Even as we live as strangers and sojourners, may we always be known of people of godliness, dignity, truth, conviction, mission, worship, love, and service. May our lives reflect that we have another king, a citizenship of another land that is our ultimate destiny. A desire to be like the world will always leave us empty. Second lesson we need, a key one, is this: prioritizing outward appearance over inward transformation is short-sighted. Prioritizing outward appearance over inward transformation is short-sighted. And this is one of the key ones for how Saul is a parable of our modern day. Remember the description of Saul in 1 Samuel 9 is that he was a son of a wealthy man. There's kind of the list of some of his ancestors. Finally gets to his father and says, a man of wealth. Goes on to say, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So consider that description. He was the son of a man of great wealth, which means that Saul inherited a lot of wealth, but it wasn't a wealth that he had earned or worked for. The description is that he was handsome, a good-looking fellow who was taller, a head taller than the rest of Israel. And this description might not seem like much to you, but as you look at the descriptions of other people that are identified as throughout Scripture, we often see something about their heart. We often see something about their integrity, about how they obeyed the Lord in all that they did. They were faithful to Him. They had a heart after God's own heart, or they were striving to live for God. But there's nothing said about Saul's inward character, spirituality, or relationship with God. It's all about his outward appearance. As I've said before, Saul's life reveals that he was all looks and no heart, and therefore a beautiful idiot. But the lesson from Saul and the people about prioritizing the outside and not the inside is a lesson that we need, because we're all more prone to judge the book by its cover than we might think. See, whether we're looking for a spouse, hiring for a job, or going into business with someone, the heart should always take priority. This is why in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes to wives, he says, do not let your adorning be external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty. He says, don't worry as much about what's on the outside, but cultivate what is on the inside, because it's imperishable. A hidden person of the heart, a hidden person of beauty, that's something that age can't take away. There's no wrinkles on the beauty of a heart. And that lesson is not just for wives and women, it is for the entire church. that who we are on the inside is ultimately what matters. See, in our modern day, we can prioritize the outsides of our bodies to make it look like everything is okay. We can work out like crazy. We can eat the right things. But inwardly, we can still be an absolute mess. And none of that can protect us from a difficult diagnosis. We might work out and do all kinds of things. Not saying that those things are bad things. The Bible will say that bodily training is at least of some value. We can do all those things and still mentally be completely cast out and be an absolute mess and full of inner turmoil. But if I look okay on the outside, everything at least appears right. 21st century America and a city like Columbus, we can say, you know what, I have the right house, the right cars, everything looks good on the outside. You know, we probably will say things like this, like, you know, oh, they must be doing pretty well. And we use phrases like that, but we only know the outside. And for some of us, we live in homes, but the relationships that we have are full of inner turmoil. So a larger home is just a bigger space to fight. It's easy for us to have outward success and conformity when we think, you know, our kids dress the way we think they should. They're adorned in the right clothes. They attend the right schools. They're part of the best travel team. And yet at the same time, we've robbed them from genuine relationships and demonstrating the priority of a spiritual family and of cultivating the inner person that's ultimate. See, brothers and sisters, there is a danger for all of us to be the Saul of social media. All of us can fake a smile for the 5 seconds it takes to take a picture. We can post it somewhere and make it appear to the outside world that everything is really okay, where inwardly we are an absolute mess with a heart far from God. Prioritizing the inner person is always the most important. It's not to say that all of those things are in and of themselves bad, just a matter of what is our measure of success. What are we ultimately living for? There's a story in the Gospels that actually terrifies me. John chapter 12, it says that there were some Pharisees. These were the fundamentalist Jews who loved the Bible, obeyed the law, were all about this, but there were some Pharisees who believed in Jesus. They came to recognize something about him, that he was the Son of God, that they, you know, maybe thought that he was genuinely the Messiah, but it says that they believed in him. We might think, well, that's great. That's exactly what we are after. But it says, but they refused to confess it. Oh, wait a second. So they believed, but they refused to talk about it. Well, why? It says, because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And when we prioritize outward success and conformity, then we often are times those who love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. Prioritizing outward appearance over inward transformation is short-sighted. Third lesson we learn from Saul's failure is true obedience is total obedience. True obedience is total obedience. 1 Samuel 15 is when things really go south for Saul. This is when God told him to put the Amalekites to death completely. Don't save any of their animals, any of their things. He was supposed to destroy all of them. But Saul did not obey completely, even though he claimed to. Saul kept some of the best sheep and oxen to make a sacrifice for the Lord. He essentially tried to say that he was, you know, holding some of these things back for religious purposes. And Samuel responded to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where he said this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you." Disobedience deserves God's destruction. Saul consistently rebels against God's direction. True obedience must be total. He tries to make excuses. He tries to say, it was the people that desired this from me. I mostly obeyed. I'm going to give this back to you, God. But the sacrifice wasn't what was most important to God. It was an obedient heart. Commentator Dale Davis summarizes this well when he says, to reject Yahweh's word is to reject Yahweh himself. And this is where, brothers and sisters, we are a lot more like Saul than we ever dare to admit. We can read of Saul and say, again, he's that beautiful idiot. I'm glad I'm not like him. But we oftentimes want to do the same kind of thing. Modern people would want to object like Saul and say, is just one gaffe that big of a deal? You might still say, well, yeah, I know I've done some bad things, but I'm not quite as bad as the next guy. But friend, if you're trying to put up your righteousness before the Lord or say that you're not that bad, what about the motivations of your heart? Not just for what you do, but why you do it. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus demonstrates what true righteousness is. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So if we're trying to say, you know I've done some bad things, but at least I've not murdered anybody, Jesus says back to us, but have you ever hated someone from your heart? Well, I know I've done some bad things, but I've not committed adultery. And Jesus says back to us, have you ever lusted on somebody not your spouse? We live in a culture that says love is love, that we should all be welcoming of one another. I love others, so of course I can't be that bad because of how loving I am. And he says, but have you loved your enemies? See, true obedience is from the heart. The gospel totally transforms. And what we must recognize through Saul's life is to say a partial obedience is not true obedience. And we deserve God's judgment because of our lack of obedience as well. So what do we do with this? Well, the fourth lesson, it's not just about our failed obedience, but it's about our repentance. Fourth lesson, genuine repentance is from the heart and is life-changing. Genuine repentance is from the heart and it is life-changing. Romans 3 will theologically admit that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no perfect person except Jesus Christ who lived the righteous life. When we recognize our disobedience, it's a call for us to fall on our knees in repentance. Repentance, remember, is to be going in one direction and recognize the direction I'm going leads to destruction. The direction I'm going is wrong, and I'm going to repent by turning away toward something else. Weeks ago, we talked about the difference between genuine and false repentance, and Saul is marked by false repentance all over the place. He refuses to take responsibility. He doesn't recognize that his primary offense is before God, and he doesn't change over time. He's on the merry-go-round of disobedience, the merry-go-round of sin, and he never comes to his senses and says, God, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Life-changing repentance, on the other hand, is marked by truly recognizing sin for what it is and feeling a sense of remorse or shame even over that. Genuine repentance is about intentionally confessing sin to say, I have sinned before you in this way. I recognize that that is wrong. I'm taking responsibility for the sins that I have committed. And repentance is also then noticed in a change of appetite. Those sins, again, that used to taste good, that used to savor, that used to long for, now all of a sudden are repulsive to you. And all that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, friends, true repentance is not in trying to justify your behavior or to bribe your way through good works. Repentance is in a complete change of disposition to say, I deserve exactly what's coming to me in light of my disobedience. God, would you change me so I can live for you? See, repentance is noticed in the Gospels this story I love to quote often about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, again, this righteous Jew who lives, they both go to the temple. The tax collector is the down and out. He is the one who is cast aside. Nobody likes him. But the Pharisee, when he prays, he looks up to heaven and all he prays, he didn't say anything about his relationship with God. He merely says, God, I am thankful that you have not made me like this tax collector. And the danger for all of us who have grown up in the church, the danger for all of us who have been walking with Jesus for a long time is to look at our world and say, God, thanks that you have not made me like one of them. You're welcome for the sacrifices and the service that I give you. But genuine repentance is in the tax collector. Notice oftentimes when the Bible talks about tax collectors, it calls out tax collectors as tax collectors and sinners. All the other sinners get lumped into just this one big bucket, but the tax collectors are called out. And the tax collector is the one who can't even look to heaven, beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, that's where understanding grace is really transformative. Grace puts you on your knees so you return in repentance and say, I don't deserve any of it, God. But grace also transforms you to live a life pleasing to him, all in honor, to say, thanks for saving me. It's all by your grace. Genuine repentance is from the heart. But the final lesson we need to learn from Saul, possibly the most important, is this. Attaching our ultimate hope to a leader. Attaching our ultimate hope to a leader will always disappoint us. Attaching our ultimate hope to a leader will always disappoint us. See, there's something in human nature that vests our hopes and dreams in a leader to give us what we really long for. This is why candidates will make a variety of promises on the campaign trail. They will promise to undo all the bad things the previous leader did, and they will bring in a golden age of history and success. And that's exactly what the people of Israel wanted when they demanded a king. 1 Samuel 8, verse 19 describes this in response to Samuel's warning. They said, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge or lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Israel wanted a king to represent them, to lead, to fight their battle and win the victory. But see, they had forgotten their own history. See, when God called the people out of Egypt, and remember, they left in haste. They weren't a formidable army. As they left, they had to eat on the run, and they get to the edge of the Red Sea, and there, all of a sudden, the army of Pharaoh is coming after them, but God creates this cloud to separate them. He opens up the waters of the Red Sea so the people can pass on dry ground, but then as the Egyptians follow in after them, the waters close back over them to have victory, and it says this in Exodus 14, in that story, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Friends, we must reject the temptation to see all of our hope in a political leader who will make the world right, defeat our enemies, and fight our battles. Friends, if there is any hope that I have from this series through 1 Samuel, it is that we would always remember that Christ alone is King. That when you go to the polls to vote for somebody on an election day, when you mark your name next to them, you mark a check saying, you're thinking, of course, that they'll do the best job. You're hoping that they will be wise in leadership, that they will act with conviction, they will protect life, they will lead well. But do not place your affection, your loyalty, your hope, your worship to any one of those names on that list. Because Christ is King, and Christ demands our worship. How many of us would fail the history lessons of trying to name all the previous presidents of the United States? How many of us can barely name a couple of current senators, let alone all the kings and leaders of history past? Life is a vapor. And these leaders will last but for a moment in time. Christ the King is the only one who can renew all things and grant us the justice and hope that we long for. So we have these lessons to learn from Saul's life. But now, just in conclusion, quickly, we see the lessons from the fall of the Almighty, but we also see lament the fall of the Almighty, lamenting the fall of the mighty. See, in 2 Samuel 1, we see David find out this news. Remember, David had been on the run for over a decade. This was not a bad week in David's life, a difficult month that was going on. This was a whole era of his life that he was on the run from Saul. So we would think when he heard of Saul's death and demise that David would leap in joy. Finally, my persecutor is dead. Which one of us would not be excited for that if we were David? But David doesn't burst out in celebration. When he hears of Saul's death, he weeps. 2 Samuel 1 describes that this Amalekite came to David with Saul's crown, with more of his armor, and he tells the whole story. He says to David that, I found Saul, he was on his sword, he was dying. Well, he called to me and he said, would you just end it for me? Remember, Saul's armor bearer didn't do this? But the Amalekite had no problem. He finished it for Saul, and he brought this crown again to David. I wonder, pardon me, speculates, is this a way of trying to buy off David to say, oh, look, I'm giving it to you now, dude. You should treat me with respect. But David doesn't respond the way that we would expect. Verse 11 of 2 Samuel 1 says, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David doesn't celebrate the loss of life, even the one who was persecuting him. He mourns it. To remind us that every life, every loss of life is sad. No matter the circumstances, no matter the cause, it's worthy of lament. And a failed leader is still someone that, even while just, is still sad. David doesn't use then his eulogy to get even. He weeps over Saul. The rest of 2 Samuel 1 is this song of praise, of mourning for the loss of life. We would do well to learn from this. And it's remarkable even for us as God's people to consider the heart that we would have to those outside of Christ. Later in September, we'll get into a series in the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, we'll get to chapter 13. And in 13, Jesus teaches about entering by the narrow door. He says, you got to enter by the narrow door. Many will try to come, but it's only a few that will come. You got to go through Jesus. It's only through Jesus can you have a reconciled relationship with God. And we would think that Jesus would get to the end of that story and say, yeah, so all of you who oppose me, your time's coming. All of you who oppose my people later on, you're going to get justice. And all that might be true, but Jesus' tone is far different than that. Immediately after he teaches about the narrow door, he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, Jesus even laments those who will experience an eternity of justice outside of him. He laments even those who reject. Brothers and sisters, we would do well to learn from that lament as well. To not celebrate the failure of leaders, to not celebrate the rejection of the unbeliever, but to lament and to learn. Just recently, I was with my sons in a cemetery. I find walking through cemeteries to be a fascinating experience. You're surrounded by memorials, by stones. And some of these stones that we walked past were people that we knew. We spent time talking about those people. Others of these stones were people from 150 years ago. And the stones of their that marked their grave have faded in time. You can barely make out what they say, how old they were. But those stones still tell the story of somebody's life. See, throughout history, they would often make a monument out of the graveside of a past leader so that people could come and remember them, that they could tell the story, learn the lessons. Brothers and sisters, every earthly leader will have a stone that represents where their body lays. But through time and weather, those etchings and markings will fade away, merely to be a breath in the course of history. But if you go to Israel right now, you can go to a couple places where they think maybe Jesus was buried. But you'll find nothing that says, "Here lies Jesus of Nazareth." Because the true king rose again and reigned supreme. The true king deserves all of your affection, all of your worship, all of your loyalty. Jesus is the true king. So, King Jesus, we ask that you would fill us with confidence and trust in you, knowing that you reign, knowing that you had victory for us. So may all of our allegiance and heart be for you and for you alone. God, we pray that you would fill us to be your people who walk with you by faith and not sight, who honor you with our lips and with our lives, who trust in you with all our heart. In Jesus' name.